morning here in somewhere in Texas. I'm really surprised you all have toll roads here. In Arizona, we have no toll roads. And I just sort of figured in the Republic, well-armed Republic, that you would take some umbrage to someone stopping you in the middle of the road and taking money from you. But you all have given in to that, and we in Arizona haven't done that yet. So we have one leg up on the dam. But you have actual football teams here. We have Cardinals. So anyway, by the way, there are no Cardinals in Arizona, so I'm not really sure what they're doing there either. I've often volunteered to go down there and help pack them up and move them someplace else. But it is good to be with you. I am in the midst of a very busy period of time in my life. I just had the opportunity. I'm going to have to add this to the bio on the website because evidently it's not there right now. But we need to add to that at the end. Father of two children and of one glorious and beautiful grandchild. Just in Atlanta. I flew Phoenix to Atlanta. Spoke there. I was just on Wretched TV. Some of you might know Todd Friel. We just did a presentation on New Testament sexual reliability. My daughter and son-in-law live in Atlanta now, and I got to spend a period of time with my daughter Clementine. Her name is Clementine James, J-A-Y-M-E-S. I had nothing to do with that. I'm not sure if she'll be over the honor once she's old enough to figure that out, but we'll deal with that when we cross that bridge. I spoke at her church and my kids' church and went up front carrying my granddaughter. It's this grandpa's privilege. When you just become a grandpa, you can do whatever you want with that grandbaby, especially when they're as beautiful as she is. So I did pass her off eventually. I didn't force her to carry her around the whole time I was preaching, but that was an enjoyable time. Busy time in my life. I was heard off of prayer requests. Literally 3 weeks from today, I will be in Johannesburg, South Africa, and I will be starting a seven-day period there where I'll be doing five debates other than lectures and teaching during that period of time. That is a ridiculous schedule. I shouldn't have agreed to all of that. I think that's part of the whole plan. This is just overwhelming with debates, to be honest with you. But I'll be twice debating Shabir Ali, who is, he's considered to be one of the leading Islamic apologists in the world. Shabir and I have debated in America, Canada. A few years ago, we debated in the mosque in Toronto and in London, and now we'll be debating in South Africa. Shabir and I are actually co-authoring a book right now together on the Trinity and Tawhid. You haven't seen too many books like that before, but a book by a believing Muslim and a believing Christian on the fundamental issue that separates Islam and Christianity, and of course it's our view of God, the Trinity versus the concept of Tawheed. Tawheed is the oneness of Allah in Islamic religion. And so I'll be debating twice. I'll be debating Yusuf Ismail twice on the transmission methodology of the New Testament versus that of the Quran, which is a fascinating area, a very important area of discussion. Yusuf Ismail basically took over for Ahmed Didot and the IPCI down there in South Africa, and then another man by the name of Bashir Lanyan. So I would pray, especially the primary thing that I really need during that period of time is not to get sick. I mean, honestly, it's an 11,000-mile journey in a sealed metal case, with everybody coughing, hacking, and sneezing around me, so if we could pray that I'm alive and functional during that period of time, let alone on the way back, that would be a wonderful thing. I don't know where all these opportunities have come from. Believe me, when I was in Bible college, I didn't know what an apologist was. I learned about apologetics while I was at Grand Canyon College. As a double major, Bible and biology, minor in Greek. And that's when I ran into my first two Mormon missionaries. And I didn't have anyone who trained me, no one to look up to. But despite all of that, the opportunities that I have had now to engage in an amazing number of debates with an amazing number of people is truly something. It's certainly a tremendous encouragement to me to recognize the Christian faith can engage all of its critics and provide an answer. You do not have to be embarrassed But at the same time, we must be willing to submit ourselves and to call everyone else to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I am concerned that in much of Christian academia today there is a reticence, a hesitance to openly say that and to call people, including all Christian scholars, to bow the knee to the Lordship of Christ, to not follow the world in its rejection of the fact that wisdom is to be found here in the Lord, and that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. It is a radical thing that we believe, that God, the creator of this entire universe, actually entered into His own creation in the person of Jesus Christ, that He was the God-man, that God invaded His own creation in so doing to provide the perfect way of redemption. That's a radical message. In fact, from the world's perspective, it is foolishness. But that is what we're told to. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that it is moronos, from which we get moron. It's foolishness of the world. And unfortunately, many people in our day try to make it something other than foolishness, not realizing that it is that very foolishness, that in the wisdom of God, that preaching of the cross, that is the means by which men and women are brought to faith and brought to forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And so we must resist those temptations. I would like to, this morning, in the time we have together, to simply walk through some texts of Scripture, a single text of Scripture, John chapter 2. Not the entire chapter, obviously, it's one of the longest chapters in John. But just a few thoughts about the radical nature of this one that we call Lord. Given that my mind right now is primarily focused in the area of Islam, this is really one of the messages that I want to deliver in my debates to the Muslim people. I try to honor the debate process and not wandering from the topic a great deal. But if you have seen any debates that I've done, I do try to bring the gospel, especially into the Islamic debates, because I cannot assume for a second that the Muslims with whom I am speaking have never heard a clear and cogent presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I try to bring that in, and if I could take my Muslim friends to almost any text of Scripture, I would probably take them to this one to try to disabuse them of the idea that they believe in Jesus. Because they'll tell you they believe in Jesus, the mighty prophet of God. They believe that Jesus was a Rasul, an apostle of God. In fact, they believe that Jesus performed miracles that you and I do not believe He performed. In fact, let me just ask a quick question of you. How many of you here have read the Quran? I was about to say, almost every single time when I say that, someone would go, and some did that without even my having to ask them to do that. And you didn't say parts, so I have a feeling you've read the entire thing. Obviously, from the Islamic perspective, unless you are Arabic speakers, none of you read the Quran, because from the Islamic perspective, the Quran really only exists in the Arabic language. And hence, I only read portions of the Quran from their perspective. But the point is, if I were to ask an Islamic audience how many of them have read the Bible, we would have similar percentages of people who would raise their hand and probably say, parts. In other words, our two communities do not communicate well together. And what we know about the other is primarily derived, sadly, amongst evangelical Christians from Fox News, which is better than getting it from MSNBC, but it's still not important. And that causes a lot of problems. And so there's a lot of miscommunication, and many Muslims believe that they do believe in Jesus. They believe that Jesus committed miracles that we don't believe. If you read the Quran, you know, for example, the Quran does not differentiate between what is in the canonical text of the Bible and what is in Jewish mythology or even Christian mythology. For example, the proto-Gnostic story of Jesus forming clay birds and breathing on them so they become alive and fly away, which is found in the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. So the story in the Arabic Infancy Gospel of Jesus speaking from his cradle. These are found in the text of the Quran. The author of the Quran could not and did not differentiate between those sources. But the reality is the Muslim does not believe in the Jesus of the New Testament, and many of them don't even know who the Jesus of the New Testament is. And so, John chapter 8 is one of those texts that I would, if I were to have time to sit down and speak with a Muslim on just this subject. This is where I would want to go. Very rarely you get that type of opportunity unless you have Muslim neighbors or coworkers, things like that. Very often my opportunities are, you know, with a Muslim cab driver or something like that, and so you have a limited amount of time, though sometimes the cab driver would like to extend that amount of time for some cause. Extend this ride or shorten this ride. So it's a good witnessing opportunity. But beginning in verse 23 of John chapter 8, and Jesus is saying to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are from this world. I am not from this world," or ek. Any Greek students out there in the audience? How many of you have already been forced to or are now currently suffering through? Well, you will know that I'm not using a translation. I'm translating rather literally and directly, so that gives you the idea of where I'm coming from. Jesus is saying there is a difference between us. You are of this world. I am not of or from. This world is not my point of origin. I am not of this world. Therefore, verse 24, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe, hati ego aini, that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, if you are familiar with the overview of this chapter, you know what's going to happen in this chapter. It has a very clear division around the 30th verse, where there's a break, and some of the Jews, hearing what Jesus has said, say, that's like what this guy has to say. I think I might believe in him. Except John uses a form of belief there, that in the Gospel of John, if you follow it through, true saving faith is always an ongoing thing. It's a present tense thing. When, for example, in John chapter 2, certain people believed in Jesus, John uses a different tense. He uses the aorist tense. It's a point action thing. It's not a continuous action. And Jesus' response to them is he did not literally entrust himself or believe himself to them. He did not entrust himself to them because he knew that was not a saving faith. Same thing here. These people have a interest in Jesus, but by the end of the chapter, remember what they're doing at the end of John chapter 8? They're picking up stones to stone him. Because he says to them, you believed in me? Well, if you continue in my word, then you will be my disciples, and you shall know the truth. And then Jesus says something that religious hypocrites find incredibly offensive. You want to find out how many tares amongst the wheat in your congregation? You want to start a church split? You want to cause problems? You do what Jesus did in John 8, did it in John 6, too. I mean, I love John chapter 6. John chapter 6, the founding of the church shrinkage movement. I love it. It's great. They start off with 5,000 excited disciples. That's just the guys. I mean, that doesn't include the nursery. I mean, it's a huge following. And by the end of the chapter, you have 12 confused disciples, one of whom is a devil. That's how Jesus did it. And he does the exact same thing here. Jesus keeps saying things that offend people, and because he knows it's going to offend people, and people need to be offended by the truth. So what does he say? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And what do these alleged new disciples say to that? Free. I need to be set free. Who do you think you are? I have freely chosen to say I believe in you in the first place. I am offended. Why do you say we need to be set free? And then you've got Jewish people who at that very point in time would have to jump in response to a Roman soldier who says, "Hey, you, come carry my pack." Jewish people who are paying taxes to the Roman state, Jewish people who don't have their own state any longer, that they're under the dominion of Rome, a nation, a empire that is going to destroy them in just a few decades. And what do they say to Jesus? been enslaved to any? Isn't sin an amazingly self-deceptive thing? You don't read the Old Testament. You don't see how many times the people were enslaved. What do you mean you've never been enslaved anymore? You're enslaved right now. In fact, you're enslaved to your sin. And that's why Jesus says, well, actually, you need to be set. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. You see, those are only words of life to someone who realizes that they're in chains. Mm-hmm. And people who think that they're free aren't looking for someone to free them. Just as people who don't think they need a Savior are not looking for a Savior. And shame what we do today with the gospel. When we present a gospel to a people, and we forget that the biblical paradigm is the bad news comes first. That's what makes the good news the good news. When you skip the bad news, when you don't follow Romans, you go, wow, Paul spends over two chapters just talking. It's really depressing, that stuff. I mean, come on. There's none that does righteousness. There's none that understands. There's poison of asps on their lips. And there's no fear of God. It's very depressing. I want to preach that stuff. But for some reason, you don't preach that stuff. Everything comes afterwards about grace, justification, everything else. Makes no sense. And so we come along, we're afraid to offend people, and so we want to give them good news before the bad news. And so what do? They take the good news, and it's great. I'll add it on to my other self-help methodology. You know, I'm biting my teeth right now, too. Will Jesus help my teeth be whiter? And we wonder why we end up with churches filled with people who just don't seem to understand why the Word of God calls them to a godly life or anything of the kind, because we don't follow what Jesus does. And Jesus knew the hearts of these men. And he knew exactly what words to use to bring out from their hearts their rebellion. So by the end of the chapter, what has Jesus done? He has demonstrated what they are really all about by demonstrating who he really is. By the end of the chapter, what does he say? Then Abraham genesai ego haini, before Abraham was, I am. And they pick up stones to stone him because they knew what he was. Now that's the overview of the chapter. But notice, before they became offended to pick up stones, Jesus was already presenting that truth. And he says to them, look, I am from above, you are from below. You are not judging me correctly if you're putting me on the same level and you're thinking I'm just like Isaiah or Jeremiah or something like that. I'm telling you something about myself. And I said you will die in your sins. Now, I don't know about you, but if I tell someone you're going to die in your sins, that's a very negative statement. That's not, you shall die in your sins and everything will be okay because of that. No. And then there's purgatory afterwards and you'll get out. No. There's post-mortem evangelization. No. None of that. They understood that when Jesus says, you will die in your sins, from the Jewish perspective, what they're saying is, you're just going to be like all the Gentiles. Because when they die in their sins too. And that's very offensive. And Jesus says, I've said to you, you will die in your sins. For what reason? For what reason? For unless you believe, hati ego haini, that I am. Now, there are some who will say, you're reading way too much into this. You're reading way too much into Jesus. He's just simply saying that he's inside. That's all he's saying. We can provide an object here. And in English, most English translations, that I am he or something along those lines. But the reality is that if we step back and ask an honest question, was John seeking to communicate something to us with these words? There can be no question. When you think of the Gospel of John, where are the I am sayings? Well, right here, verse 24. And then you have 8:58, and we know what the Jewish response is. They should have stones to stone Jesus. And you don't stone people. What do you stone people for in the Jewish law? Well, blasphemy and adultery. It certainly wasn't adultery, so there's something here about blasphemy, right? So they understand Jesus to be saying something about himself that removes him from the merely human realm. He's making a claim of deity for himself. And then the other one that's really obvious to people is John chapter 18, verses 5 and 6, remember the soldiers come to arrest Jesus. And John even sort of belabors the point, if you've looked at it really carefully, he belabors the point because he says they come up to Jesus. And he says, "Who are you seeking?" And they say, "Jesus." And he says, "Ego eimi, I am." And then John says, now Judas, who was betraying him, was also with them. And so when he had said, "Ego eimi, I am," what happens? The soldiers fall back on him. If you want to find out if someone who's writing against the deity of Christ is even semi-serious, find out what they say about that text. It's amazing the excuses that people come up with for verses like John 20:28. John 18:5-6, when it comes to the deity of Christ. About the only thing I've ever heard anybody come up with was, well, the soldiers were so amazed at the moral purity of Jesus that they fell back upon him. Yeah, that's a real problem. In fact, the United States Marines have developed a special kind of armor that protects you from falling back upon the ground. Well, you run into morally pure people. Yeah. It's amazing. Same thing with John 20:28, you know. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Well, what it really is Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord, my God." Really? I mean, the excuses that people come up with are absolutely amazing. At least someone like Bart Ehrman is honest. He says, yeah, John believed in the deity of Christ. John preached the deity of Christ. Just the rest of the gospel writers don't believe in the deity of Christ. You know, I mean, for him, it's just obvious. He just cut the Bible up with pieces, and it's obvious that John was proclaiming the deity of Christ. There's no question about it. And there really isn't any question about what John's intention at that point is. But there's one other place where the I am sayings appear. And it's not as popular. To me, it's even more amazing. You know where it is? John chapter 13, verse 19. And if you, and I'm not going to jump out of this just to go there at the moment, but take a look at it sometime. It's in the context of Jesus telling the disciples what's going to happen in the future. And he says, from now on, before it happens, I'm going to tell you about it so that you might believe that I am. And I'll never forget, any of you writing term papers this semester? Any of you professors, mean, terrible, oral people at the side? Well, it isn't. grading isn't necessarily all that much fun. I don't realize how much work that actually is, but it is fun. I love term papers. And back when I was in Bible college, when I first started, it was BC, before computer. Not that one. This was, how many of you have written a term paper on an IBM select? We are joined together. Correction tape, whiteout. And then the worst thing in the world is when you need to put a footnote on a page and you forget. Remember that? You get to the bottom of the page, you may have even typed it perfectly, and then you forgot the footnote. And you know what you do? These young people don't believe this. Pull the paper out, crumple it up, and you start all over again. That's how you wrote term papers back then. That's why we were the greatest generation. It was the suffering that did it for us. But I actually got my first computer while I was in Bible college. It was a compact portable. Remember compact? I remember compact. HP bought them in total. But it was the size of a Singer sewing machine, the same weight. And that was portable. It literally was the size of a suitcase. And you would pop the bottom of it down, and there was a 6-inch green screen and 2 360K floppy drives, no hard drive, but I got the upgrade. I had 640K of RAM. Some of you are going, "You are really old." And I used a program called WordStar. Anyone remember? There's a call. Dot Command. Remember Dot Command? Weren't they great? Oh, man. And so I thought I was up there. And all this has a point, believe it or not. I'm just trying to I remember one night, a friend of mine, there's a parable here. A friend of mine who was a very zealous in witnessing Jehovah's Witnesses. He knew knew all about Moses. There was one problem with him. He was not a part of the church. And I warned him. I warned him about it. And guess what happened to him? He became a Jehovah's. And I was involved in trying to reach out to this guy. And so I was doing this huge project. I didn't need to do a project this big, but my teachers at Grand Canyon already realized that was weird, so they let me do what I wanted to do. So I'm writing this big, huge thing on key passages of the deity of Christ. It was late at night. My dear wife was already in bed asleep. I was at this little apartment, you know, poorest church mice, but I had my computer. And I had this little light on, and I'll never forget this. I don't remember now, because it's been decades, but I remember now whether it was because I was looking, I'm pretty certain, because I was looking at John 13:19, and I was looking at it in Greek, and I was going, I've seen that before. I've seen it. I didn't have any, there weren't any Bible programs, there wasn't any Bible Works or Logos or accordance or olive tree or you know stuff on my bed. Didn't have any of that. Sitting there looking at the book, I've seen this. Where have I seen this before? And so I got out my old Greek Septuagint, the old Brenton one that had the English and the Greek. You remember that big volume? And I said, I've seen this. I started looking. It's in Isaiah somewhere. And lo and behold, I tracked it down. And I remember sitting there in the dark. I wanted to tell my wife, but she was asleep. So I didn't have any way. You couldn't tweet anyone back there because there was no tweet. Al Gore hadn't invented the internet yet. And so I just had to be all excited by myself. And it was tough. But I found where Jesus was going. I've written a book called The Forgotten Trinity. Some of you may have seen it. There's a whole section on the I Am sayings of Jesus in the Forgotten Trinity. But Jesus is drawing directly from Isaiah 43:10. Now, does Isaiah 43:10 ring anybody's bells in the audience? Because if you witness to Mormons, Isaiah 43:10 is one of the first verses you'll memorize. Why? Because the final portion of the verse says, before me, there was no God formed. And there shall be none after you. And so you quote Isaiah 43:10. We used to go up to the General Conference of Mormon Church in Salt Lake City every 6 months. Did it for 18 years. It wasn't the Mormon that stopped us. It was independent fundamentalist Baptists carrying signs and yelling at Mormons that stopped us from being able to do that work. King James only got it. It seemed to be more than they hate Mormons. But anyways, we did that for 18 years. And I don't know how many times I quoted Isaiah 43:10. Before me there was no God formed. There should be none after. It cuts the Mormon law of eternal progression right in half. But there's something else about Isaiah 43:10 is the very verse from which Jehovah's Witnesses get their name. Because it starts off, you are my witnesses, says Yahweh, or as they slaughter it in English, Jehovah. But then read the middle part. You are my witnesses, says Jehovah, and my servant who has chosen me. It's in the context of prophecy, and it says, and I shall reveal these things to you, so that when it happens, you may know and understand that I am He. You look at the Greek Septuagint, and Jesus is drawing directly from that verse to identify Himself to His disciples. The very verse that Jehovah's Witnesses use for their name teaches the deity of Christ. Now, is that irony? I mean, it's amazing that the very verse they get their name from actually teaches the deity of Christ. Fascinating. So there are the I Am sayings. John 8:24, 8:13, 19, 18:5-6 in the Gospel of John. It's clearly what John is seeking to communicate to his readers, is that this one who walked amongst us identified himself by that word that goes all the way back. And by the way, don't jump from John 8:50 or something like that all the way back to Exodus 3 when, as a burning bush, I am what I am. In the Greek Septuagint, that is ego I me ha om. I am the being, the one who exists. And they would say the emphasis there is on ha om, not on ego I me. The actual connection, the stronger connection, is through the minor prophets in Isaiah. Because you will find that phrase, anahu, in the Hebrew, translated ego I me, being used as the name of Yahweh numerous times in the prophetic books. That's what the connection is. Once you've made that connection, then you can trace it back to Exodus, but if you just jump straight back to the burning bush, there are Jehovah's Witnesses going door to door that will be ready to cut you off the knees. Remember, they spend 5 hours a week preparing to debate you. Most of us not spend 5 hours a week preparing to debate them. And if you spend 5 hours a week preparing based on one, that's going to give you an advantage no matter whether you're wrong or not. It's still going to give you an advantage. So keep that in mind. Returning back to the text then. Jesus said, you will die in your sins unless something happens. Unless a condition is fulfilled. And that condition is to believe that I am. Now, in the context, this cannot be, well, you have to believe that Jesus existed, because everyone standing in front of it at this point in time believed he existed. And so people today who present the, what I call, mere Christianity perspective, who try to sort of take out the offensive stuff, and the gospel's no longer definitive, and things like that, and liberals who try to say, well, you know, as long as someone just in some way, shape, or form acknowledges that Jesus was specially related to God, or that he did the things that the Bible says that he did, or something along those lines, they just don't want to push the full revelation of who Christ was. This doesn't fit into that paradigm. It's not enough to say Jesus was a historical figure, Jesus was a great teacher, he taught good morality, and so on and so forth. That is not enough, because certainly the people to whom Jesus was speaking would not have questioned the fact that he existed. The Jews would call him rabbi, they would call him teacher, they would recognize that he was obviously very much in the line of the great prophets of the Jewish people. They wouldn't have had any problem with that. And in fact, if Jesus had just limited his assertions to being Messiah, they probably wouldn't have had any problem with that either. I mean, they were looking for the Messiah. And remember what happens in John chapter 6. After he feeds the 5,000, what do they want to do? We want to make him king. I mean, this guy is great. We don't have to worry about supplies for our armies. He can just simply turn anything into food. And we'll overthrow the Romans. And there you come and make him king by force. So if Jesus wanted just to be a Messiah, a political deliverer, a king, there were lots of people who would have had any problem with that at all. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, for many people today, that is far too high a standard. Because what we're saying is, there is only one Jesus that saves. Jesus will not be a co-savior with anyone. Jesus will not join together with some kind of ecumenical movement where he will sort of stand alongside of Muhammad or stand alongside of the Buddha or whatever else it might be. Jesus said, saving faith has to be focused upon who I really am. And these people were interested in what he was saying. And these people believed he existed, and they would have accepted a lot of assertions about Jesus. But isn't it interesting, the one thing that liberalism today cannot allow is that Jesus really was who he said he was. I mean, I like to, when I do my New Testament reliability presentations, I like to show people little P-52. That's a fighter plane, you know, the little papyrus of World War II guy. I love reading about World War II and everything that took place back then. So I try to differentiate between papyri and fighter planes. It's a good thing to do. And I was confused, but I didn't make that differentiation. But if you're familiar with it, P-52 is a little scrap of papyri about the size of a credit card. And it was discovered in a basement in London. Obviously, it was a part of a bunch of papyri that had been, you know, the English went all over the world and stole everybody else's cool stuff and brought it all back to London. And a man was thumbing through these boxes of papyri from Egypt when he found this little fragment and recognized that it was from the New Testament. And it was sent to the four greatest living papyrologists of the day, and three of the four dated it to around 125. As you probably know, it's a 50-year window, so it's 25 years one direction or the other. Three of the four dated 125, so that means as early as 100, as late as 150. One placed it in the first century, so around 95 AD. And though there are people who would argue that some papyri are older, then to generally there is an agreement that at least right now, this is the earliest fragment of the New Testament that we possess. And there are some who are saying that there have been new papyri that have been found. These results haven't been published yet, so we really can't say much about it, but there might be some real buzz in the New Testament area over the next year or so, hopefully, when these finds are actually published, that may make D52 less the rock star that it currently is. But what was really neat about it is if you had gone to seminary back in the 1870s in Germany, you would have been informed with great seriousness that the assured results of scholarship are that the Gospel of John could not have been written before 170 AD. And the reason for this, of course, is because we know that Jesus could not have been like the Gospel of John says he was. We know that he could not have been God in human flesh. And so this is the result of evolution over time. And so the Gospel of John would be written around 170 AD. And if you really want to be in the cutting edge of scholarship, that's what you need to do. I should have used, actually, a German accent. British accent, but it's a little bit easier to do with the British accent than with a German accent. But anyways, and also I started teaching regularly in Berlin. I don't want to get fired. So that's what you would have been told. And what I love about D52 is here comes this little teeny tiny scrap of papyrus. And what does it contain? Some of you already know. Front side is John chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. And the back side is John chapter 18, verses 37 through 38. And what's John chapter 18? It's a discussion between Jesus, it contains the discussion between Jesus and the disciples. And what I love is on the back side of this little teeny tiny piece of papyrus is the very sentence where Jesus says, "The one who is of the truth hears my voice." And that's the earliest fragment of the New Testament that we possess. I think that is so cool. I think God personally assigned a particular angel to that little piece of papyrus. Because can you imagine what it has survived? Do you know what it's like to be a 2,000-year-old piece of papyrus? What are you going to look like in 2,000 years? You know? I mean, seriously. How many fires? How many dust storms? How many floods? How many bombings? How many wars? How many little bugs? Did that angel have to protect that little thing through all those years before it finally was discovered and given to us as a treasure of the church? I mean, really. Could I hold your baby for the rest of my presentation? I just left my baby. That's really good for all. In fact, as I was going to the airport yesterday, I was in the back seat with her, and it was time for her to eat. So we had her green mush. And I was trying to feed it to her, but I was on the wrong side of the car seat, so I was having to use my left hand. Have you ever tried to feed a little baby that's not yet 9 months old, that's doing a birthday, in Atlanta traffic at 70 miles per hour with your left hand? That poor child, I'm lucky I didn't poke her eyes out, but she ended up covered in green mush, the poor thing. It was terrible, but she still seems to like it, and hopefully is missing grandma today, so just enjoy that while you can. Yeah, what was I talking about? Anyway. Look, she lived with me for the first 3 months of her life. Then they moved there. So I had her every day. I sort of felt like I was going to have a heart revoked. I mean, it was really tough. Some of you grandparents are going, you're the rest of you going, they have no idea what you're talking about. Get back to what you're saying. Okay. That little papyri contained this very book and demonstrates that the earliest, I mean, Gospel of John is the earliest attested of the four Gospels itself. In fact, really, the most widely attested of the four Gospels. Interesting, Mark is the least attested of the four Gospels in the papyri, if you're familiar with the current state of that particular area of study. And so here you have these words and the assured results of high scholarship. Jesus couldn't have been like this. Yes, he was. He couldn't have said these words And in talking to my Muslim friends, they have no grounds for accepting liberal scholarship when it comes to the New Testament. They never apply those standards to the Quran. They do not apply liberal standards to the Quran. They do not allow that kind of, they believe in the supernatural. They believe Muhammad rode a winged creature on the side of a mule that flew him to Jerusalem and from there went up to heaven. They believe that the moon split as evidence of the prophethood of Muhammad at one point and all the rest of this kind of stuff. They've got no grounds for acting like naturalistic materialists, but the funny thing is they do. And they will question the reality of these words using folks like Bart Ehrman. When I debated Zulfikar Ali Shah at Duke University a number of years ago, three of the four books on the table were by Bart Ehrman. So they love to quote Bart Ehrman, but they would never apply Bart Ehrman's standards to their own text. And so it's a double standard. So they've got no grounds. The Quran quotes Jesus. They'll accept Jesus speaking from a source 600 years removed from Jesus that had zero historical evidence tracing those words back to Jesus, but first century stuff from Jerusalem and from Second Temple Judaism that has that background, that's somehow been corrupted. It's an amazing double standard. It's an amazing double standard. But what I want to press to my Muslim friend or to anyone else, Jesus was very serious about the centrality of who he was. And he said to men that he knew what their response was going to be when he pressed his truth claim. Just as he knew when those men rowed their boats across the lake to find him in the synagogue of Capernaum in John chapter 6. And we can't get people to get up in the morning and come to Sunday school. And these guys are rowing across lakes to find Jesus. And what's Jesus' first words to them? You're only seeking me because you saw a mirror. And what is it? You are not believing. You're not believing. That's not how we do it. I mean, if we get anyone to show even the slightest bit of interest, we make them a deacon. Right? I mean, they show up on time. We're in authority, man. We're pretty desperate. Jesus didn't work that way. He knew their hearts, and he said, you're unbelievers. You are not believing. And by the end of that chapter, what are they doing? They're walking away. Jesus knows that these men in this chapter would be bigger stones. When he really presses upon them the truth of who he is, and yet he says to them, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. See, you and I both know the only person who is going to be concerned about Jesus' words is someone who knows that they have sinned and they know that God is holy. Therefore, something needs to happen. And so you see, Jesus was not like us. Jesus actually trusted the Holy Spirit of God to be able to make the Word of God come alive in the hearts and minds. Let's be honest, there are many times. Every single time we as Christians do not follow God's Word in the proclamation of the gospel and think we can come up with something better, something will be a little bit more attractive, something might work a little better, we are proving that we really don't trust what the Word of God says. Amen. And we really don't believe what Jesus said. Amen. When we abandon the centrality of preaching and start replacing it with everything else, we look around, there are bigger schools, there are bigger churches. Know what they're doing. And I pray for your continued faithfulness to God's truth. Because I know the temptation. My church has 54 members. We've had an explosion recently. We've been in the 40s for a long time. We're in the 50s. Wow! My fellow elder, Don Fry, has been preaching in that pulpit for 39 years. From the world's perspective, he's a failure. Not God. Not God. And if you out into the church and you faithfully proclaim the word of God day in, day out, week in, week out, and you see your people growing in grace and godliness, don't you dare look around you. Don't you dare accept the standards of the world around you. You stand before your Lord and Him alone. Don't let anyone judge you on this. And you have to stay focused on doing what God has told us to do. We live in a faithless age. Makes me wonder when Jesus said, will I find faith on the earth? Good question. What did that mean? I don't know. But I know one thing. Jesus said to men standing right in front of him, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Who are we to come up with a different message? The world will look at us and say, that's foolishness. It is. It's the foolishness that God has ordained to bring salvation to his people. It's not the wisdom of the world. It's not the standards of the world. It's the gospel of things. That's what's been given to us. Let us rejoice at that. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we have had these few moments together once again to gather around your word and consider your truth, we would ask that you would write upon our hearts with the pen of the Holy Spirit your truth, that it might not fade away from us, that we would consider these things, and Lord, that you would confirm, especially those men in this audience who have been called to the proclamation of your truth, that you would confirm them in that truth, that you would give them a passion for that truth, that it would be their all in all, that they would find full satisfaction in wherever you place them in this world, their eyes would remain focused upon you, and that it would see only your approval, never the approval of the world around us. Confirm them, make them strong, give them joy, let them recognize the high calling that is theirs. Lord, we would pray that you would bless that preached message, that you would draw your people unto yourself, that you would use us to honor and glorify the name of Jesus Christ, because in his name.